So if you've got little ones here, you are welcome to head down. Older little ones, you're welcome to stay. Well, we do want to welcome everyone this morning, and a Merry Christmas to everybody. When I say thank you, when I say Merry Christmas, of course, what I really mean is I'm wishing you all of the joy that comes, not just with the festive season, because we can celebrate lots of different things, but the joy that comes from truly knowing Jesus Christ, that baby who we are celebrating. We have been looking at a number of prophecies in the Old Testament, predictions that were made hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene, and we've been doing this series called Christmas Prophecies, and this morning we're going to look at the final one in our series, of course. I mean, we've looked at three. There are hundreds of them in the Old Testament. We've just looked at three, and this morning will be our final one. Before we do that, though, let's just pause and pray. Father God in heaven, it is my prayer this morning that you would move among us by your Holy Spirit, that it would be your voice that we hear. Father, that you would rise up inside of us, just fill our hearts with joy as we see the magnitude of what you accomplished for us with Jesus. And through him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I can think of no better way to start a Christmas morning service than with a Calvin and Hobbes joke. Calvin and Hobbes are my all-time favorite comic strips. I love this series that Bill Watterson has done with Calvin and his imaginary tiger who comes to life, Hobbes. And this series that they do with Calvin and Santa, very informative. Take a look. Calvin says to Hobbes, "Boy, if it wasn't so close to Christmas, I'd pound you good." "Yeah, I'd like to see you try," Hobbes says. "Oh, no, you're not tempting me. I want every item on my Christmas list, so I'm being good no matter what the provocation." Here comes Susie Durkins. "Oh, really quick, you help me find a pine cone so I can throw it at..." "Oh, no. I'm being good, 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 good. Good, good. You'll never make it till Christmas. Just give up now and enjoy yourself," Hobbes says. The second one, Calvin says, "This whole business of Santa rewarding good kids and neglecting the bad kids really bugs me. Not that I have anything to worry about, of course." "Yeah, paragon of virtue, that's you." "Right, but see, there are certain things a good kid could do that might look bad in a certain light if one didn't consider all the mitigating circumstances. Like keeping an incontinent toad in your mom's sweater drawer?" "Exactly. If I was being raised in a better environment, I wouldn't do things like that." Calvin and Hobbes, here's the whole point behind the whole Santa story, right? And I mentioned this at our Christmas carol sing a week ago, and that's this. The whole story is, if you are good, then you will get fill in the blank, right? The only way you get gifts at Christmas, according to the Santa story, is you get your name on the good list. That's right. You don't want to be naughty. You want to be good. Interestingly enough, this isn't just something we see at Christmas. If you have ever been to a funeral, particularly a funeral outside of a church, you will often hear this same story. They were a good person. They have gone to a better place. The better place, of course, being the reward for being a good person, we think. See, this is very different than the Christian story in the Bible. This is very different than the Christmas story, because the Christmas story, the Christian story in the Bible is, you're not good enough to ever earn God's favor. You're not good enough to get yourself to the kingdom, no matter how good you are, right? And when we do that, we look down our noses at other people, don't we, right? So we choose the worst person who's ever lived and said, I'm better than Hitler. Good for you! Pin a blue ribbon on your chest if that's your standard. See, that's not the standard in the Bible, though. The standard in the Bible is God's perfect holiness. And when that's the standard, things are very different. See, I think what we all know in our heart of hearts, if we're honest with ourselves in those quiet moments, is this. We know the darkness within our own hearts, don't we? We know the struggles that we have. We know the battles we fight. We know the things that inside of us would make us unqualified to ever be part of the kingdom. You know, that hopelessness that's there, that darkness that the Bible uses, that imagery is not unfamiliar, particularly when we look at the verse that we're going to look at this morning. This particular verse is the one we're going to look at this morning. One of the most famous Christmas verses ever. It goes like this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we can just pull that out and just analyze that verse if we want, but it is far more helpful, and if you've heard me teach, you know that it's context, context, context. So what is the context of this particular verse? The context of this particular verse is this. God's people have wandered away from him and have started following the wicked ways of the nations around them. If you read the whole first part, we're in chapter 9 by now, but if you read the whole first 8 chapters of Isaiah over and over and over and over again, God, through Isaiah, confronts his people with their wickedness. Take a look at this list. He confronts them with their idolatry. In Isaiah 1, he says this, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you delighted." God's people were going and offering sacrifices under the sacred oaks and worshiping other idols under the sacred oaks. Sorcery. Isaiah 2 says, "They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They are rebellious." God says, "Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." They are proud. It says, "The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles." Violence. Isaiah says, God looked around. He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. It was full of greed. It says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field." Pleasure. They live for pleasure. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." Injustice. He says, "Woe to those who are guilty, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent." Isaiah's summary, when he comes face to face with the Lord, when he is taken and sees God in this vision of glory, he says this, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, certainly, this is because he has come face to face with the holiness of God, and even the most righteous among us would utter these words, I'm convinced, before the righteousness of a holy God. But it also comes within the context of all these sins of all the people of Israel that he's just listed. And then we go on, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, let's get a little more context here. Isaiah chapter 8, he continues this list. I did skip over chapter 6 and 7 because we looked at that 3 weeks ago. And so if you are interested in reviewing that, you can go on the website and listen to that sermon. But let's pick up at verse 18. Of chapter 8, Isaiah says this, "Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward and will curse their God and their king. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Oh, come on, Brian. It's Christmas morning. Okay, can we have something a little cheerful this morning? I mean, really? You're gonna hit us with distress and darkness and fearful gloom Christmas morning? Yeah, because that's the context for the verse. And we have to understand how dark it was to get the full meaning of the hope that comes in this verse. Keep reading. We're not going to stop there. We're not going to stop at distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish all this. Do you see why this is such good news? Why this promise of this baby born? Some people say, well, this isn't a promise of the Messiah. This is a promise of some king that was going to be born. People often will say, if they don't want to say that's pointing to the Messiah, they'll say, I've heard Hezekiah. King Ahaz was a wicked king. The king at that time was wicked. We're reminded of these verses in Scripture. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. 3 weeks ago, we looked at this verse and we saw God's judgment. Talking about Ahaz again in a different book, it says, therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram, and the Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God, their fathers. It is in this context that there is a promise of a baby who will be born. And it cannot just be a human baby, because Hezekiah was never called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Hezekiah did not establish a forever kingdom on David's throne. Now, there was only one who could satisfy all those criteria, and that was Jesus of Nazareth, who was born almost 2,000 years ago. We're going to see that in just a minute. But don't miss this promise that is given. First of all, it's the hope of a bright future that God is giving to these people who are in that darkness and distress and fearful gloom. You've got to feel the hope that these people must have felt when Isaiah made this prophecy. I'm sure they hoped that it would come about in their day. Said the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, would be honored. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that when Jesus went to live in Capernaum and made that the home base for his ministry, that is when this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, to us, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, that doesn't really make a lot of sense geographically because most of us have never been there. Just like if we went over to Israel and said, yeah, there's this great place, it's called Northern Ontario, and Central Algoma and Richard's Landing would mean nothing to them. They have no concept of that. But if we look at a map, we can see that Capernaum is in the territory of Naphtali, right up in Zebulun, in the whole area of Galilee. And God promises through Isaiah that one day, even though this was a territory that had been humbled at that time and that had been laid low, God would honor it. And Scripture says he did that when Jesus came to live there. It says the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned. Remember last year when we looked at the Gospel of John and we started right in the first chapter, it said this, in him, that is Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Have you ever noticed how fast a light can just dispel the darkness? A number of years ago, my wife got me a mag light for Father's Day. She went down to the hardware store in Gourbet and walked in. The lady said, can I help you? And she said, yeah, I'd like to get a flashlight for my husband for Father's Day, but I don't know which one he'd want. She said, I think with guys, it's the biggest one wins. She said, oh, okay, I'll take that one. Right? So I had a nice big 4D cell mag light, and I'll tell you. And then I went out, and I found Jason was the one who told me that you can actually get the LED lights for them now, too. So I switched the light to an LED light. Now, man, you should see that puppy. When I turn it on, darkness flees. It's the same thing, even magnified by infinity, with Jesus in the whole spiritual realm. Darkness flees before the one who is the light, who came into the darkness. You see the hope that is here in this passage. It's no wonder he talks about joy, their increased joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Think of a farmer who brings in just a bumper crop that year and the joy that's there for them. For the first time in years, we were able to have a garden this year. And it was, we had this joy that when we were able to, you know, our sugar snap peas came in, it was unbelievable. It was awesome. We just pulled them in. Our beans, just to be able to harvest your own crop gives you a sense of joy. Magnify that, and you see the joy that is promised here. There is hope. It says the warrior's boot, stained garment, destined for burning. All military equipment no longer will be needed when God ultimately ushers in the peace through Christ. We haven't seen that peace yet, but there will come a day when that will be true. And until that day, he calls us to be peacemakers, doesn't he? On this earth, to do our best to be peacemakers. This is the hope. Maybe this is the word that you need this morning. Because maybe you are in a dark place. Maybe when I read those words about distress and darkness and fearful gloom, while the smile is on your face and your heart, that's your story. Or maybe that was your story. See, here's the thing. To the people in Israel at that time, not every one of them had done all those wicked things. Sometimes the people had been wicked and were suffering as a consequence for the wrong things they had done. But I'm sure that there are other people there who hadn't practiced witchcraft. Not perfect people, but people who were still trying to follow God, still a remnant that Scripture often talks about, but they suffered too. Whether you're suffering this morning because of something that you've done or because of something that has been done to you by someone else, maybe the word you need this morning, this Christmas, is there is hope. There is hope in Jesus. There is hope of light in the darkness. There is hope of joy. There is hope of peace in the midst of struggle. All because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, here's the thing. It's not like one of those everybody gets it, sprinkling fairy dust on everybody this morning. Shazam, everybody has it. No, Scripture is clear. This only comes when you ask God to forgive you of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus to follow and live in His way, not in whatever way you wanted to live before. That's how this happens. Let's be clear about that this morning. But there is a message of hope for you. And it's all because of the promise of this Savior King who is coming. A child is born, a son is given. This talks about Jesus' humanity, His deity. Bill McDonald in his commentary says the first clause speaks to His humanity. He's a child. He's a human. The second to His deity. He is the Son. Remember the angel when the angel came to Gabriel or to Mary. The angel Gabriel came to Mary, said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Ravi Zacharias said this, "Consider what Isaiah 9:6 means. The Son is not born. The Son eternally existed and is given. The child is born and entered our time. The government will be upon His shoulders. He'll be a ruler, a good ruler. He'll be the wonderful counselor. He will reign in wisdom. He will be mighty God, the everlasting Father." The Father, the everlasting Father. How can the Son be the everlasting Father? The Hebrew literally there says the Father of eternity. Jesus has been here throughout all eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. Vine says this. There's a twofold revelation here. First of all, He inhabits and possesses eternity. Second of all, He is like that Father who is loving, tender, compassionate, the all-wise instructor, the trainer, and the provider. He is a Prince of Peace. We turn the TV on or the internet on, or we open the newspaper. Doesn't it seem like everything that is there is violence? And distress, and hopeless gloom. And yet we serve one who is the Prince of Peace. But hear this. Jesus, we're told in Romans chapter 5, came to offer us peace with God. Sometimes we think of peace solely in terms of the absence of conflict. Wouldn't it be nice if there was peace in Israel? Wouldn't it be nice if there's peace in Aleppo? Yes. Yes, 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 it would be. But don't miss this. It's not just a physical earthly peace. It is peace with God. That God no longer looks at us and we are no longer under the wrath for the wrong things that we've done, but when we have put our faith in Jesus and asked for forgiveness for our sins, where we were once enemies with God, now we become friends of God. Where we were once far from God, we are now near from God. He is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end, we're told. He will have an ever-expanding kingdom. We're told that He will reign on David's throne. The true fulfillment. See, God had promised David back in 2 Samuel, He said this, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." But there's this period of time where David's throne seemed not to be established forever. And what happened? But then along comes King Jesus. King Jesus who reigns in a spiritual sense on that throne that David inhabited. Have you ever noticed how often we want to be our own kings and queens? Ever notice that? I want to be the king of my own little kingdom. I want to be the one who calls the shots. I want to be the one who's in control of my destiny. What we really need is that loving King of the universe who would come and reign over us in love and truth and grace and mercy and kindness. Oh, that kind of king was foreign to the people in Israel at that time. That kind of king was foreign at the time when Jesus was born. But that's the kind of king who we have in Jesus who has come. This promised Savior King who comes and now reigns. That's where forgiveness of sins is found. Maybe that's the message that you need this morning. Maybe you have come here because someone bribed you with a Christmas dinner afterwards. Maybe you came here because you are here visiting family, friends. Maybe you have sat in these chairs day after day, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, but you've never actually said the words, Jesus, would you forgive me? I want to be yours. I want to follow you. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. It doesn't work that way. No, what it is this. The King has come. That's the joy this Christmas. And if you would ask for forgiveness for your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you'll be saved. That's the whole reason he came. That's the promise that is being made to us through Isaiah hundreds of years ago. How is all this going to be accomplished? Through the zeal of the Lord Almighty, we're told. God is zealous for his plan to happen, that through Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, we could have peace with God, we could be saved for our sins, we can have hope of an eternity with him forever. Don't just get caught looking at the cradle this morning and see a baby. You've got to look beyond that to see the King. Yes, you have to look beyond that to see the cross too. And see the King who was raised from the dead and who reigns now forever. That's something we don't earn just by getting our names on a nice list. And somehow getting our names off the naughty list through stuff that we do. No, this is something that comes. It's a gift of grace. It is unmerited favor from God. That is the greatest gift that we celebrate this Christmas. Make you tremble a little bit. Anne Voskamp, in her book, her Christmas book, I can't remember the title, said this: "There is no shame in trembling a bit at the drawing near of his coming. When you have a visitation from a holy God who breathes out stars beyond our galaxy and his white flame purity, holy awe is apt. Yet, we are sinners before a holy God, but the holy God who comes is your saving God." Imagine that, a king who would come and give himself for me. A king who would come and offer love when I was an enemy of him. Imagine a king who would come, who would let his own creatures nail him to a cross. Imagine a king who would come to be punished in our place for all of the wrong things that we had done. That's the story of the Bible. That's the message of Christianity. That is the good news of great joy, which shall be for all people, that the angel declared that first Christmas. For unto us, a child is born. That's the one we worship. Song that I love. It's a few years old now, but it's one of the modern ones. I think an appropriate response for this promise, for this good news this morning. is what's on the table before us, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Maybe as we prepare our hearts for that, this song will help us. Christmas falls on a Sunday this year, that we can gather and worship the Lord for all that he has done for this baby who was born. Think about the incredible love. Think about the grace God bestowed upon even us. An appropriate response for those who follow him is what's on the table before us. It's a reminder of all that our King did for us. And he's asked his followers, those who are born-again Christians, to come and to remember him this way, with breaking bread and with little cups of grape juice. And I think he knows we are forgetful people. So we need this reminder over and over and over again. And what a special treat that it's on a Christmas Sunday morning that we get to do this morning. The bread, we're told in Scripture, is a picture of his body. The grape juice is a poignant reminder of his blood. And we're reminded in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But after all of those lambs and bulls and sacrifices of animals all through ancient times, it all came to a screeching halt and an end with Christ, because he was that perfect, sinless lamb slain, we're told in the book of Hebrews, once for all. So we come to remember him this morning, the greatest gift and the gift of his sacrifice. This kind of all started at what we now know as the Last Supper. Our Jesus took bread and took wine, and this is kind of when he instituted this remembrance. We sometimes call it a feast, sometimes the Lord's Supper, sometimes the breaking of bread or communion. There's other terms we use. And I like to pause and read 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul, writing to a little church over in the Middle East, wrote these words: "What I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We usually stop there, but I don't think we should. Keep reading. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have even fallen asleep." There were people who got sick and they actually died, Scripture says, because they took this in an unworthy manner. Yes. This is a humbling warning to us this morning. We're called to examine ourselves. So, because we're doing this at the what we normally have as the second service, we wanted to just to do a little bit of an introduction and let you know kind of what this is all about, this remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And we want to be really clear about who this is for and who this is not for. So if you are a born-again Christian, if you have asked God to forgive you for your sins and put your faith in Jesus to follow him, then this is what he has called us to do. But hear me, if that's not you, if you have not yet, you know in your heart, put your faith in Jesus, please don't take the bread and wine. Just pass it by. There is no shame in that. Watch and observe. It's an important thing that we understand this. This is not something you do just because you came and you felt a little special this morning. That's not why we do this. We do this because we have repented of our sins and put our faith in God. We are children of the Father who are following Jesus. That's who takes the bread and the wine. And again, if that's not you this morning, please just pass it by. I know that maybe seems like I'm belaboring the point, but I want to be really crystal clear this morning about that. We have an opportunity as children of God to worship him, to worship the King, to remember the King in this way. He's called us to examine our own hearts this morning. So what we're going to do is we're just going to take a few minutes of silence. It'll be an opportunity for you in the quietness of your own heart to examine your own heart before the Lord, to thank God in prayer silently for all that he's done for us, to quiet and prepare our own hearts as we take communion. And then afterwards, I'll have a couple of guys pray and the communion elements will be distributed. There are no secret handshakes, no names on lists that you have to take this. You need to be a follower of Jesus, a born again, saved follower of Jesus. Just examine your hearts this morning.